Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal. Folks, today, so as to use the words of my 21-year-old son, I'm really stoked. We have an opportunity to have a conversation with Thomas Kidd. Quick introduction here. Thomas Kidd is a distinguished professor of history at Baylor University. But starting in fall 2022, he is joining the residential faculty at Midwestern Baptist Seminary as research professor of church history. He's the author of so many books. And earlier today, I told Dr. Kidd, although I've never met him, I feel as if I know him. I have read so many of his texts. He's the author of many books, including Who is an Evangelical? A History of a Movement in Crisis. And I'm not here to be selling books, but folks, I will tell you, if there's one book that you need to read, this is it. And George Whitfield, America's Spiritual Founding Father. His newest book is Thomas Jefferson, A Biography of Spirit and Flesh, due out with Yale University Press in this year, May 2022. Dr. Kidd, welcome to Voices of Renewal.
Thanks for having me.
Really excited. So, Dr. Kidd, for the folks that do not know who George Whitfield was, would you give us a quick introduction?
Sure. Well, he was the most influential evangelist of the First Great Awakening in Britain and America. He was an Anglican minister, but he did not have a regular church that he ministered to. Instead, he was a full-time evangelist and an itinerant. And so he was just an incredibly influential figure, not just in Christianity, I think, at the time, but in Anglo-American culture of the 1700s. And really, in a way, he becomes the most famous person in Britain and America in the mid-1700s. That's the kind of impact that he had. I suppose more people probably knew King George's name, but more people had read George Whitfield's work or seen him preach in person. And we think that probably by the end of his career, for instance, that somewhere around three quarters of the whole white population of the American colonies had seen him preach in person. Three quarters of the whole white population. And you know, we're in a very celebrity-driven culture, but we don't have anyone who's as central to our culture as something like that. So he's not only an extraordinarily influential religious figure, but just cultural figure in general.
Absolutely excellent. So Dr. Kidd, many of our listeners would be familiar with the term the First Great Awakening. I wonder if you can help us understand what was this First Awakening and what was the impact, not only, of course, in Great Britain, but here in, of course, the New World.
Well, the First Great Awakening is a huge upsurge in the number of conversions and rededications to Christ and people joining churches, people being baptized, especially in Baptist churches. And it's the season of just massive spiritual renewal that lasts, you know, roughly from about the mid-1730s to the early 1740s, but you know, implications from the First Great Awakening keep right on going all through the 1700s and sort of flow into the Second Great Awakening, which we think of as starting in the early 1800s. It's certainly the biggest religious event that happens in the history of colonial America. But it also has huge implications in England and in Wales and in Scotland, and to some extent in Ireland too. And so it is transatlantic, massive implications for obviously for the people who were converted, and really I think political and cultural implications too. I mean, a lot of people have talked about sort of at least indirect connections between the Great Awakening and the American Revolution. It's 30 years before the American Revolution. And I don't think anybody now thinks that the Great Awakening caused the American Revolution, but it certainly influences the kind of culture you have in America on the eve of the revolution that is more heavily Christian than it had been before the Great Awakening, for instance. And also there's a lot more impetus for religious liberty and a diversity of evangelical groups in the colonies that changes what America was in 1776. So it's obviously centrally a religious event, but it also has broader cultural and political implications.
So, Dr. Kitt, you've mentioned already the extraordinary presence of Whitfield within the context, within the world that he's ministering in. In your mind, what was the major contribution of Whitfield within this awakening, this religious awakening that is happening within the colonies?
Well, George Whitfield is undoubtedly the most important preacher and evangelist of the First Great Awakening. And it would have been a very different and probably much smaller revival if it wasn't for Whitfield. And I think of the Great Awakening as having, at least on the English-speaking side of it, there are other developments going on the European continent. But on the English-speaking side, I think of three really key leaders. One is Whitfield as the great evangelist of the Great Awakening. Another is Jonathan Edwards of Northampton, Massachusetts, who is the great intellectual leader of the Great Awakening. And then John Wesley in England is the great organizer of the Great Awakening. And of course, for the effects of awakening to last, there has to be people organizing converts and funneling them into churches and so forth. And so Whitfield's role is the incredibly powerful, sensational preaching talent that God gave him. God ministered through him by the Holy Spirit to draw thousands of people, certainly maybe tens of thousands over time, to a new faith in Christ, to rededication to Christ. But he, is going from place to place and doesn't necessarily have the same kind of pastoral organizational role that Wesley does. And Whitfield is a brilliant man for sure, but he doesn't have the kind of titanic intellectual legacy that Jonathan Edwards does. So I think really it has to do with Whitfield as a preacher, and as a preacher and evangelist, he is a phenomenal talent.
Right. When we think of his sermons, was there a particular emphasis? What was Whitfield's message?
Well, his message is you must be born again. And in that sense, he stands in the long line of great global evangelical revivalists. For our purposes, I mean, we can think of the evangelical movement as really starting with Whitfield, even though for me as an evangelical, the evangelical movement goes back to the Bible, of course. But one of the things that's new about the evangelical movement and what's happening in the First Great Awakening is I think there's a kind of recovery of belief in conversion as an individual, discernible, powerful phenomenon. Now, the reformers had certainly talked about conversion, but groups like the Puritans, for instance, in the 1600s in England and America, they didn't necessarily think that you could have as much assurance of salvation as the evangelicals did. But people like Whitfield come in and say, to be saved, you must be born again. You must put your faith in Christ for salvation based on what he did for us on the cross. And this, you need to do this as an individual. This is not about your parents. This is not even about what your pastor has done or what's understood in your church. But you need to personally appropriate what Christ has done for you on the cross and be saved. And he talked about a lot of other things. And he talked about, he preached a lot of sections of the Bible and all that. But because he's a revivalist and evangelist and he's touring and many people are only hearing him that one time in their town, he would give the same messages over and over many times. And the central point of them was being born again. And one of his most famous sermons is titled "The Nature and Necessity of the New Birth." Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably his most typical kind of sermon.
Dr. Kitt, you spoke earlier about the fact that he had this phenomenal preaching gift that God gave him. Do we know anything about his own formation? Because there seems to always be this tension in all of us that desire to serve the Lord, right? These natural gifts of communication or organizing that God might have given to us. But that formation is going to be of tremendous importance. What do we know of Whitfield's formation as a minister and as a leader?
Well, he comes from a fairly modest background. His parents were divorced, his biological father died when he was very young, and so there's some trouble there in his background. But his mother is able to get him into an Anglican school. Of course, virtually all the schooling is run by the Church of England at that time in England, and he's born in England, and so as a teenager he gets very involved in acting and the theater, play acting in school, and even when he can attending the theater. And at this point he is not a believer. And there's a lot of tension at the time in English and American churches about whether it's appropriate for Christians to go to the theater or not. It's sort of like, you know, is it appropriate for Christians to go to rated R movies today? That kind of thing. So, but he wasn't concerned about that as a teenager. He wasn't a believer, and so he really he clearly had innate God-given gifts of public speaking and performance. And people at this school could already see that as a teenager, and they would even, you know, put him in front of donors and this sort of thing to show how our talented boy here. And then he ends up being able to go to Oxford as a student. He's sort of one of the lowest class students at Oxford, so he ends up. His student job is sort of serving the rich students. It's sort of humiliating, but he would, you know, make the fire in the morning for them and bring them oatmeal and things like that. So anyway, that's how he was able to go to Oxford. And he becomes a believer at Oxford, partly through the influence of John Wesley, who is older than Whitfield, but is still ministering in the Oxford area. And so when he becomes a Christian, he begins to realize that he wants to direct his manifest talent in public speaking into preaching. His background in the theater, I think historians believe, you know, really prepared him to stand above pretty much the whole rest of his generation as a phenomenal public speaker. But there's also some debate in the literature about Whitfield about whether, you know, he is just sort of a performer. And anybody who's gone to seminary knows that there is a performative aspect to preaching. Now, there has to be. So the question with Whitfield is, he's such a celebrity. He's such a phenomenal talent. And part of that is cultivated in his background in the theater. And some people have raised questions about his sincerity. And I don't think there's any doubt that he's completely sincere, but he does use that training that he has in the theater to give very dramatic performances in his sermons. And that's part of why it's so captivating.
Dr. Kitt, you've described George Whitfield as America's spiritual founding father. And earlier on, you described how the impact of his ministry, although it was predominantly, right, spiritual, religious, faith-based in nature, the effects of his preaching were larger than that. I wonder if you can help our listeners understand. I'm deeply intrigued by this description as America's spiritual founding father.
Yeah. I mean, part of that is just the fact that as a religious leader, he's the best known person in America on the eve of the revolution. Now, he dies in 1770 on his last visit to America. He came to America seven times during his career, which, of course, entailed a transatlantic boat trip. It was really extraordinary that he came to America that many times. Usually it would only be someone in the Navy or something like that who would have traveled the Atlantic that many times in that era. But he really, I think, in a way, enjoys more success in America than he does even in England and Scotland, even though he is very widely known in England and Scotland. In America, he finds the religious situation, I think, a little more open and flexible and trans-denominational. And so there, you know, he comes to America and he finds, he's a Church of England minister, but there's Presbyterians who love him and Baptists and, all Congregationalists, the old Church of the Puritans. There's all kinds of different denominations who are supporting him, and then he has many enemies too. But some of those are Anglicans and in his own denomination. And so I think he has a particular resonance with America and American culture that certainly colors the religious culture of the colonies in a really profound way, in a way that he doesn't make quite so much impact in England and Scotland. He probably has close to the same level of impact in Wales, but we often don't talk as much about Wales because it's a small place. But to the extent that he is the most influential religious leader in America on the eve of the revolution, that makes him America's spiritual founding father. Now, it becomes more controversial if you say, well, you know, Whitfield would have supported the revolution. We don't know that because he dies 6 years before the revolution. But there are definitely people in the Patriot movement and the American Revolution who claim Whitfield's legacy. The strangest instance of it was in 1775. The war actually starts in 1775 and independence is declared in 76. There's a group of Continental soldiers who are marching up north through Massachusetts, and they stop on the Sabbath in Newburyport, Massachusetts, where Whitfield is buried. They have a Sunday service, and then some of the officers, including Benedict Arnold, who would later turn against the Patriot movement and become a traitor, they go down to the crypt of the church and they open up Whitfield's tomb.
Wow.
and they reportedly take his clerical collar and wristband that he wears as an Anglican minister, and they cut them up into small pieces and distribute them among the troops, which sounds awfully Catholic to do that. I mean, it's like he's a saint. He's a saint, and they're taking relics from his body. And as far as I know, in print and writing, no one ever explained why they did that. But I think somehow they're saying, you know, what Whitfield is about is what the Patriot cause is about. You know, Whitfield now can't speak for himself in the matter, but that's the way a lot of Americans thought about the issue.
Dr. Kidd, if Whitfield was alive today, what do you think his perception of the church, the state of faith, not only globally, but specifically here in the United States of America, what do you think he would say?
I think that Whitfield would be pleased in some ways that evangelical faith has been so successful, especially on the world stage. The status of faith in America and Western Europe may be struggling some, but around the world today, the evangelical movement is doing fine.
Right.
And I think he would be pleased with that, maybe concerned about some of the excesses and some parts of the theological excesses and so forth. And Whitfield also had significant problems about race and slavery that I think he would have struggled to fully identify with the world church. Whitfield was a slave owner himself, and so that, as was typical of many evangelicals, white evangelicals at the time, there were some problems there. But I think his probably primary criticism would be similar to what his primary criticism would have been in the 1740s, which is that the church is not serious about proclaiming the gospel.
Right.
Whitfield. People talk, why was he so successful? I think some of it has to do with his talent, but he had to have been the hardest working preacher of the 1700s, and really to excess, because he did not take care of himself, and he died in his mid-50s, which was not that early to die in the 1700s, but still, he was in terrible health for much of his life, because he was sometimes preaching four or five times a day on Sundays, especially, traveling relentlessly, never stopping, never resting. Even in times of personal tragedy, he had an infant son that died, his only child he ever had with his wife, died very young, and he almost didn't stop at all preaching. He just left immediately and kind of left her to deal with the aftermath. So he was so driven for the gospel, which I think we can commend him for almost all the way. But I think he would look at the church today and say, "You're so, passive and sort of, not mobilized about the gospel, especially in the matter of just personal evangelism and gospel proclamation for revival." I think he would urge evangelical churches, not just churches that have sort of dumbed down or neglected the gospel, but evangelical churches, to get outside the walls of your church and bring people in and proclaim the gospel and confront people with their need to be born again. I think that would probably be the primary point of criticism for him.
So many evangelical scholars and leaders have commented that we are in desperate need of another great awakening. And I'm deeply taken with the fact that you described these three extraordinary ministers and preachers within that first awakening: Whitfield, Edwards, Wesley. And immediately, as you started to describe Whitfield's deep commitment to the gospel, there's some parallels with Wesley, right? With his just frequency of ministry and how often he did this. My question to you, Dr. Kidd, however, is: for folks that have heard the call of God, for people that are deeply concerned about our world, deeply concerned for the church, obviously any revival, any awakening is a sovereign move of God, but we can cooperate with that. Dr. Kidd, I wonder if you have any thoughts on how such an awakening can be fostered again in our world, an awakening that would have such huge and large and global impact.
Right. Well, I do think that both Whitfield and Edwards would, especially Edwards, would say, that ultimately the timing of revival is up to God. And so that, Edwards, I think, would put the focus as much as possible on obedience, and then letting God sort out the details as far as timing of revival. But you can obviously see that in the 1730s and 40s, there was a God-coordinated convergence of obedient leaders who and innovative leaders who changed the world. I still think that there are things like major awakenings happening in sometimes very much off the radar screen. We hear reports of things that are happening in Iran today that sound astounding, but you're sure that we can't get all the news because people have to be careful about what's going on. But there's apparently just thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ in Iran today. We know, the reports from China. We know the reports from sub-Saharan Africa. So I think that revival is proceeding today, and but for those of us who want to see more and more, and if you're an evangelical, ordinarily you would want to see more revival. I think that believing in the power of God, depending on the power of God, but in Whitfield's model, I think being willing to break out of comfortable models, I think especially in places like Virginia or Texas, I mean, we still have a sort of quasi-established sort of status as evangelical churches, even though that's becoming more and more contested all the time. And it breeds a sort of passivity, I think, about just, well, we have people in our churches and we're doing fine and, you know, the budget looks fine. And so it breeds a complacency. And I'm struck by it. It begins with me. I mean, what am I doing about personal evangelism and witnessing to people? I think our church leaders and seminary students and so forth, they need to be open to the prospect of bold new initiatives, confrontational initiatives. And I don't mean in a nasty way. I mean, in terms of getting in front of people and saying, you must be born again. I'm just not sure that, I mean, our missionaries do a tremendous amount of work on that front, but I'm not sure how much our churches do. To see the kinds of impacts, Lord willing, that we saw in the Great Awakening, churches need to be active in that, and evangelists and missionaries too.
Dr. Kidd, I could not echo this or affirm this enough. And it seems to me, just listening to you, and thank you for this rich, wonderful discussion, the key to Whitfield and maybe Edwards and maybe Wesley is the fact that they themselves had an encounter with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which propelled them through the power of the Spirit to bring that same message out to the world. I'm always taken with those beautiful, powerful opening words in the Gospel of Mark, that this is the gospel of God. And then later on in verse 15, it says, and Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. And maybe that's what's needed, that deep commitment once again, not to our own message, our own emphases, but the gospel of God and Whitfield's words, the need to indeed be born again. Dr. Kidd, thank you so much for this wonderful conversation today. And folks, I'm sure that you want to learn more about Whitfield. I would highly recommend Dr. Kidd's great text, George Whitfield, America's Spiritual Founding Father. And as we close, Dr. Kidd, I wonder if you would be willing to pray for our listeners and pray for our churches and for our world, that again, that we might be awakened by his Spirit to the eternal gospel of Christ himself.
I'd be glad to. Lord, we pray that for all of us that are listening to this podcast, that we would recommit ourselves to proclaiming the gospel in our sphere, in the arena that you've given us. And none of us will have the kind of stage that George Whitfield did. But I think that Whitfield and Edwards will remind us that faithfulness and obedience is the issue. And I pray we would be obedient and zealous to proclaim your gospel, Lord. We can just see how you made George Whitfield into a deeply transformed, changed man by the power of the gospel and forgiveness of sin, so that he would go out and proclaim the gospel relentlessly to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. I just pray, Lord, that you would do that kind of work in our hearts and that we would be faithful and obedient to you, even to the extent that it makes us uncomfortable, even to the extent that we sacrifice. Help us, Lord, in our areas of weakness to be that kind of zealous servant for you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you again, Dr. Kidd, and we'll be praying for your continued ministry and service, scholarship and teaching, and especially during this transitional time as you move over to Midwestern Baptist Seminary, a wonderful, wonderful school. Folks, if any of you are interested in the programs here at the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu. God bless you all.